Here we see Paul before the Sanhedrin. Now, in the temple area at Jerusalem, there was a frenzied crowd of Jews, and the Jews had been ready to whip Paul to death based on a false accusation, or maybe false accusations. The Roman army stationed in the Antonio Fortress, which was adjacent to the temple area, the outer court temple area, had intervened and prevented the execution. The Jews are ready to whip them to death, and the commander sent some soldiers there, and he went himself. He wanted to find out what on earth is going on. By the way, even today's passage still didn't know what was going on. He didn't have his questions answered, but pulled him into the Antonio Fortress to protect him so he could find out what was going on. Well, because of the wildness of the crowd, it was impossible for the commander to determine what was going on, so he decided to bring Paul into the barracks to be questioned. And when Paul reached the stairs that led into the fortress, the crowd had become so out of control that the soldiers had to carry Paul. And at this point, Paul spoke to the commander, and he requested permission to say something. And again, I just find this remarkable. They're ready to tear Paul apart. The soldiers have to grab him. Paul says, "Can I say something?" remarkable and bold, a bold witness for Jesus Christ. Well, he was given permission by the commander of that fortress there, and he began addressing the crowd from the stairs that was leading up to the fortress. He addressed them in Aramaic, which was the common language of the Hebrews in that day, and that helped kind of quiet the crowd down because they were interested that they were speaking their, he was speaking their language. And in Paul's last statement to the crowd in chapter 22, verse 21, Paul quotes what the Lord told him to do. Now notice he's quoting the Lord here. He's not just saying this, but this is a quote from Jesus Christ himself. "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Well, the problem here was not just the fact that he's mentioning Gentiles, okay? But Paul preached, though, that Jews and Gentiles were equal in Christ without the law of Moses. That they were offended by. And furthermore, they were not required to be circumcised. That they were offended by. So because of this, once again, the crowd is whipped into a frenzy. They were listening to him, but now, once again, they're ready to act. And in chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, the Jews express their anger and they demand Paul's death. In verses 24 through 30, the captain prepares Paul to be whipped with a cat of nine tails in order to extract information from him because he still didn't learn anything. Remember, he's speaking to them in Aramaic. Probably these soldiers spoke maybe they spoke Greek and Latin, but they didn't speak Aramaic. So, you know, he still doesn't have all of his answers here. So we're going to whip him. We're going to extract information out of Paul. And after being stripped and tied up for the whipping, he would be, you know, bent over or attached to a pole. He would be stripped, and this would not feel good. He would be hit upon the back and on the buttocks. And Paul asked a question that immediately stops any further attempt to whip him. And the question is this: is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, both of those are serious things. Number one, they weren't to do this. A Roman was not to be hit with a Roman flagellum, okay? Number two, he had to have a trial. You can't just punish a man without a trial who's a Roman citizen. And the answer to these was, no, it's not lawful. So in verse 26, the centurion in charge of the beating rushes to question the commander concerning why he's about to whip a Roman citizen. And the commander rushes to Paul then to confirm the report, and Paul confirms it. Yes, I am a Roman citizen. Now notice Now, chapter 22 and verses 29 and 30, I want to kind of introduce it by reading those two verses. Verse 29, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. They didn't want to touch him with a 10-foot pole. He's a Roman citizen. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. If word got to Rome that he had put a Roman citizen in chains, my guess is, and we don't know precisely what the punishment would be, but in the very least, his command would be in jeopardy, okay? In the very least, his command would be in jeopardy, if not some other punishment, because you don't do that to a Roman citizen. Verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews. Once again, why? He released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble. The word council is the word for Sanhedrin, okay? So this is a Jewish problem. It's some religious problem of some sort. He still has no idea. Let them settle it. This is a Jewish religious problem. They can settle it by themselves. And brought Paul down and set him before them. So soldiers bring him in, set him before the Sanhedrin, let them deal with the issue. And so in chapter 23, we see Paul then before the Sanhedrin. And so that's what we see in our first 11 verses. First of all, we see Paul's defense presented. Let's read verses 1 and 2 first. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." This seems odd. Why would they do that? Well, notice it says that Paul was looking intently at the council, or the Greek word Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin, looking intensely at the Sanhedrin. So he fixes his gaze on the Sanhedrin. He's not shy. He's not ashamed. He's not, you know, looking down. Again, he has the boldness of the Holy Spirit here, as he looks at the Sanhedrin and he's ready to talk to them. You know, someone who's not being direct with you is not going to look you directly in the eye. Paul had no problem, you know. Is Paul a liar? Again, a liar, generally speaking, will not look you directly in the eye like Paul did. So Paul's not lying. Paul is sincere. He has boldness. He's looking right into their eyes intently at the council. And then he says, "Brethren." Now, is he saying they're all believers? Is that what he's saying? No. He's talking here about fellow Jews. Sometimes you would call a fellow Jew, if you're a Jewish person, a Jewish brother, and that's exactly what he's talking about here. Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. First, as a Pharisee, then as a believer in Christ, all right? First, as a Pharisee, and then as a believer in Christ, he has lived his life with a perfectly good conscience before God. That's saying a lot, okay? Now, remember, there were a lot of Pharisees that probably could not say that, all right? They might have said, had they been saved out of Phariseeism, they would have said, "I've lived my life as a hypocrite up till today. You know, I've done a lot of things I shouldn't have, but I played the hypocrite." But this isn't what Paul says. Paul was not an individual as a Pharisee, and I want you to remember, Phariseeism of this day was the how would we put it? Evangelicalism maybe of the day. It was the fundamentalism of the day. Sadducees were not that way. There's a lot of things that they didn't believe that the scriptures taught. But the Pharisees believed a lot of correct doctrine from the Old Testament. But the problem is, well, some of them were hypocrites, obviously, quite a few of them. But number two is that they rejected the Messiah. So they had a lot of good things, but they rejected Jesus Christ. And that is the major sin there. And as I've told you before, the Pharisees are the forerunners. They still exist today. Sadducees don't exist today. Essenes don't exist today. There's a reason for that. You know what the reason was with the Essenes? They were celibate. Okay? It's kind of hard to... propagate when, it kind of ends at a certain time. It's got an expiration date. When those people die off, that's it. That's the end of the Essenes. So you had the Sadducees, but the Pharisees still exist in a form today known as the conservative Jewish movement is essentially the Pharisees, okay? Traditional Judaism, okay? So, here's Paul, and he said, as a Pharisee, I lived with a pure conscience, a perfectly good conscience. He was not a hypocrite. He didn't play the hypocrite like a lot of other Pharisees did. And even in his persecution of the church, he was looked upon by the Pharisees as, well, he's a purist, you know. He believes on enforcing religion, the pure religion, good for him, you know. So... with others, when others looked at him, they would view that as being a good thing. Now, obviously it wasn't, and Paul admits that. For instance, Philippians chapter 3, and there's other ones too. But what things were gained to me was one great big loss for Christ. But also as a Christian, he lived a life with perfectly good conscience. I've had people say throughout this book at different moments, well, Paul was outside the will of God. This kind of disputes that. Paul has lived his life. He's looking back on his life, his former life as an unbeliever, and now his life since he became a believer on the Damascus Road. And he says, I have a perfectly good conscience. I have done my very best. Was he perfect? No, no man is. But there's nothing that you could hold on to Paul and say, what a wicked man. He was a liar. He was a hypocrite. He was a, fill in the blank. Nothing like that. Before God, his conscience, he was pure. So either way, Paul approached his life with seriousness and commitment and not as a hypocrite. As far as the externals of his life, particularly under in Phariseeism. As far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. Again, not meaning perfect, but he was blameless as far as the law is concerned. And he was blameless after he came to know Christ as well. So the fact that Paul, brought a Gentile into the temple, Paul's denying that in essence by what he's saying here. He wouldn't do that, all right? I haven't violated. I have a perfectly good conscience. I can stand before God, and it's pure. So he's defending himself as he begins here. And, of course, they're accusing him of all kinds of things. And then notice verse 2 here, and it says, the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Strike him on the mouth. Smack. Why did they do that? Why would they do that? Who was Ananias? This was an absolutely outrageous act for them to do to the Apostle Paul. No question about it. For Jews, this was a particularly offensive act. For anyone to strike anyone across the face was extremely offensive to a Jewish person. And this was done because this supposedly was some kind of a blasphemous utterance that came out of the Apostle Paul's mouth. That's why they would do something like that. How is this blasphemy? He's not saying I'm perfect, I'm the Messiah, whatever. He's just saying I have lived with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. By the way, your conscience, it matters what it's attuned to. Think about this for a minute, okay? If your conscience is attuned to the law, Paul could say, I didn't violate it. But now his conscience was attuned to Jesus Christ and his commandments and what he knew from the Word of God as an apostle. Now his conscience was attuned to that. Either way, he didn't violate his conscience, is what he's saying. The conscience is an interesting thing, though, because, again, it depends on what it is attuned to. Some Christians get worried about certain things that they do. Maybe they lived a wicked life before, and, you know, they feel guilty about certain things. You know, Paul says don't violate your conscience, if that's the case. But understand something, that sometimes a conscience can be attuned to the wrong thing. As believers, what does our conscience need to be attuned to? The Word of God, okay? And if it's attuned to the Word of God, we're in good shape, okay? But a lot of times it might be attuned to tradition or it might be attuned to something else. And again, Paul says, well, for instance, those people in 1 Corinthians that are in Corinth that were saved out of paganism, they had a problem eating meat offered to idols. Paul said there's nothing wrong with the meat. It's not intrinsically bad because it's, you know, been offered to idols. Okay, it's just meat. That's all it is. But if it violates a person's conscience, don't offend your brother for the sake of eating meat. Okay? So their conscience was attuned not only to the Word of God, but their conscience was also attuned to to their former life. And so certain things made them feel guilty. Paul says, don't have them violate their conscience. Don't, you know, encourage them to do that. So anyhow, that's just a kind of a sidebar on this idea of a conscience. But Paul, at all times throughout his life, had a good conscience before God. He was not guilty before the law. He was not guilty as a believer, either way. Again, sin-free? No. But here, they took that as blasphemy. The high priest Ananias, strike him. Strike him in the mouth. This was done, why? Blasphemy. How dare you say that? Ananias, by the way, the high priest at this time, was an extremely wicked man. Arnold Fruchtenbaum gives us a bit of background behind Ananias. Listen. He served as high priest under emperors Claudius and Nero. Josephus called him Ananias ben Nebedius, meaning Ananias the son of Nebedius. J. Julius Scott concisely summarizes Ananias' public life by stating, quote, when Paul stood before the Sanhedrin, the high priest was Ananias, son of Nebedius. Nebedeus, well known for his oppressive political activities. He held the office from 47 to 58, obviously AD. At one point during his reign, he was charged with stirring up disorders in Judea and was sent to Rome in chains. He was acquitted, however, and his power and influence increased. Even after he left office, he continued to wield considerable influence. Fruchtenbaum goes on, appointed high priest by Herod of Chalcis, the brother of Herod Agrippa I, Ananias was notoriously unscrupulous. In fact, Josephus wrote that this man was insolent, hot-tempered, profane, and very greedy. What a hypocrite. There's a hypocrite. He was a Sadducee too, not a Pharisee. Smacking Paul across the face for his supposedly blasphemous statement. Well, he lived blasphemy. He goes on. He followed a strong pro-Roman policy. The Babylonian Talmud accused him of being stomach-oriented. What does that mean? Well, another quote from someone, and the people in the temple courtyard cried additionally, lift your heads, O gates, and let the righteous Yishmael ben Payaki, the student of Pineas ben Eleazar, the priest, enter and serve as high priest. Although the members of this family were violent And the people in the temple courtyard cried additionally, "Lift your heads, O gates, and let Yohanan ben Narbi, Ananias, in other words, okay, the student of Pinkai," must have had an infection, and perhaps this was a nickname, by the way, formed by a play of words in Hebrew, making this a meat dish. "Enter and fill his belly with meat of offerings consecrated to heaven, for he is worthy to eat offerings." So this guy ate the offerings. He did stuff he wasn't supposed to do. That's why they said, Josephus said, or the Babylonian Talmud said, he was stomach-oriented, all right? In other words, he was all about his own lusts. He was a wicked man. Again, Fruchtenbaum, commenting on this passage from the Babylonian Talmud, that's what I read a minute ago, Frederick Farrar noted that Ananias was a rapacious tyrant who in his gluttony and greed reduced the inferior priests almost to starvation by defrauding them of their tithes. Now remember, they took tithes to support the temple and to support the priests. He starved them. He stole money from them. The high priest was deposed again in AD 59 and was assassinated by zealots in AD 66 because of his pro-Roman policy. He followed Rome, okay? He's a puppet. In recording his death, Josephus stated that Ananias tried to hide himself in an aqueduct, but he was dragged out and put to death. So this is no wonderful guy. This guy that said, smack him across the face, was just a wicked, evil man. A wicked, evil, greedy, filthy man. So what we see here is in complete character for what we know this guy to be. Okay? For him to do this outrageous act, nothing new. Christ too, remember, was struck in the mouth. And he was and questioned what was being done in John 18. Verses 20 through 23. So Christ also went through this. All right, now notice verses 3 through 5, we see the priest's rebuke voiced. He voices his rebuke in these verses. Notice verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?' But the bystander said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Well, what does he mean here in these short verses here, verses 3 through 5. Notice verse 3. Paul's outburst here is certainly understandable, okay? He's done nothing wrong. And this man, he doesn't know it's a priest, okay? And that's the point here. We'll see it in a minute. But although out of order, okay, although out of order, Paul knew the Sanhedrin as a former Pharisee. And remember, he was certainly a former member himself. And a man was innocent before the Sanhedrin until he was proven guilty. They couldn't just, he had a right to testify, okay? Again, he was a member himself at one time, Paul was. He was a Pharisee, a former Pharisee. They owed him more respect than what they showed him. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Jewish teacher, Jewish rabbi of his day. So the fact that, you know, just these facts, they should have had more respect for Paul than to, you know, go back, haul off, and smack him across the face like that. It was an amazing thing and a shameful thing. So Paul knew what it was. Paul understood. You're innocent until proven guilty before the Sanhedrin. The priest had already decided, though, Paul's guilt without deliberation. Leviticus 19, verse 15, they weren't to do that. That was wrong. You can't pre-decide what you're going to do. You've got to be fair. But this priest had already, this high priest, he'd been judge and jury on this guy, on Paul. And so Paul looks at him and he says, "God is going to strike you." And he did. As we mentioned before, remember he was hiding in an aqueduct and they dragged him out and killed him? He was assassinated in AD 66. So yeah, Paul's right here. God did strike him. And notice he calls him a whitewashed wall. Now, probably none of you have ever been called a whitewashed wall. Seems kind of an odd statement. Christ called out the Pharisees of his day in Matthew 23, verse 27. Listen, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. What's the point? Well, with the Pharisees, Christ is saying, you look great on the outside. You've been whitewashed. You've been, you know, plastered and painted. And, oh, you look great on the outside. But inside, if you go in, it's full of dead man's bones. That's what a grave has in it. And all kinds of uncleanness. And even law uncleanness. You couldn't, you couldn't throw yourself on a dead body or anything like that. But, so in other words, they were great on the outside. They looked great. But on the inside, they were corrupt. They were spiritually corrupt. They were hypocrites. And honestly, we see a similar meaning here as well. The priest was like a whitewashed wall in this case, not the tomb that Christ called the Pharisees of his day, but he's calling this guy a whitewashed wall. In other words, crumbling on the inside, but looking wonderful on the outside. You know, you can make a wall look a little bit better by giving it a coat of paint and, you know, maybe even putting a little plaster on it, that kind of thing. But if it's weak, it's going to fall down. I was just telling my wife the other day, one of the bridges near our house looks like it's going to fall down here in Brookfield. It doesn't look good. It's crumbling and everything. And, I think there should be a structural engineer to look at it just to double check and make sure it's all right. But imagine somebody comes up and they go, well, yeah, you know, structural engineer comes up. Yeah, it's really, it's probably going to fall. But you know what? We'll just make it look a little bit better. And so they come out and they put a little plaster on and they go, you know what? Let's put a nice coat of paint on. And oh, yeah, it's going to look great. What's going to happen? It's going to crumble and it's going to fall anyhow. Because the outside isn't the problem, it's the inside. And this is what Paul is saying to this high priest. Again, he doesn't know who it is, but he says to this man, you are a whitewashed wall. You're on the outside, you look great, but you're crumbling on the inside. In other words, you are a hypocrite. The way you're acting towards me. He was examining Paul under the law while at the same time violating the law. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? They had to let him talk. They had to judge fairly. This guy had already judged him. And again, keep in mind that Paul did not yet know that this was the high priest talking to him. Explain why in a minute. But notice he changes his tune a little bit when he does find out that it's the high priest. And so in verse 4, but the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? The word revile means to hurl verbal abuse, to revile, to shout insults, to reproach. Now, what Paul did here by shouting at the high priest was a violation of the law. And in essence, he apologizes for that. But he has a reason, okay? He has a reason why he did that. Notice in verse 5, and Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he goes into the Old Testament. He knows it well. He goes into the Old Testament and he's saying, I understand that is wrong. That is a violation of the law. But what he's saying here is, I was not aware. I didn't know he was the high priest. Now, you know, why didn't he know that? Well, there's been a lot of discussion of this through the years, but I believe the most textually consistent and simple answer is this. Paul did not recognize the high priest because he had been away from Jerusalem for a long period of time. You know, you might hear that someone's the high priest, but unless you've met him, how would you know it's him? You just know there's a member of the Sanhedrin that is, you know, ordering me to be struck, but he didn't know it was a high priest. The high priesthood changed hands frequently in those days. Plus, remember now, this trial was in haste. The soldiers brought them directly to the Sanhedrin. And so the high priest, no doubt, he didn't have time to change into his priestly robes. They just appeared in what they'd normally wear. So, of course, Paul didn't know who he was. Okay? He wasn't dressed for the part. Sure wasn't acting the part. And he didn't know. He just wasn't another member of the Sanhedrin. He didn't know it was a high priest. And so he quotes Exodus 22, verse 28, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Paul is admitting failure here because of ignorance. And it was true ignorance, okay? Paul is recognizing the position of high priest, even if he did not respect the high priest as a person. And I think this is important. Some people say, "I don't have to respect my mom. I don't have to respect my dad because what they said is wrong." Nah, it's not what Scripture says. Some wife will say to the husband, I don't have to be respectful to my husband because he's unsaved. He doesn't know what he's doing. He shouldn't, blah, 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 blah. Is that scriptural? Submit yourselves. The wife is to do that. Children, same way with the parents. Does it say only submit to your parents if they're saved? And if they're walking with the Lord or whatever? Or if you agree with them, you know? you don't need to do that. You can be disrespectful with them. You don't have to, you know, the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Nah, you don't have to worry about that because you disagree. So it's okay for you to be disrespectful. Nonsense. Look, you respect that person because of who they are. People do that with pastors. They do it with other people. They do it with politicians. They, you know, think of how disrespectful people are, even to the president of the United States. I don't care who the president of the United States is. You ought to respect the office. You ought to respect the office. Now, that doesn't mean you speak out against sin. No, no, no. You ought to be doing that, but you know, there is a certain amount of respect that needs to be there. A certain amount of respect for government officials, a certain amount of respect for the police. And again, today, the police, you can be disrespectful to them, you can rebel, you can disobey what they say, you can do as you please because, quote, I've got free speech. It's got nothing to do with free speech. It's ridiculous. When you disobey a policeman, the Bible says they carry not the sword in vain. And in our culture, it's the gun. They don't carry that in vain. So you need to listen. And they tell you to get out of your car, you get out of your car, you shut your mouth. Not disrespectful. So Paul here was admitting a failure because of ignorance. And Paul is recognizing the position of high priest, the office of high priest, even though the high priest is not a respectable man. I don't know how much he knew about the high priest, probably some. I just didn't know who he was. But he still respected the position. And I think that is so important to understand. Point number three, Paul's appeal submitted in verses 6 through 8. Let's read that together, verses 6 through 8. Paul's appeal submitted. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, well, this was typical. Now, your leadership was normally Sadducees, okay? That was very typical. Your high priest was a Sadducee. But they also had some Pharisees on the council too, in the Sanhedrin. Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee." Woo, half of the people, okay? You get what he's doing? "A son of Pharisees, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." This is brilliant. And I'll tell you why in a minute. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Not only is it brilliant, he's accurate in what he's saying. He's not just making it up, okay? It's not some ruse to fool people. No, 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 no. This is true. Verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 6, Paul saw because of the high priest's actions that he was not about to receive a fair hearing. That's pretty obvious, okay? Smack him across the face. Well, he's already decided, okay? He's already made a decision about Paul. So here Paul decides to change his approach. It was the what we might call the divide and conquer approach, okay? You want to divide the Sanhedrin. So now he brings up the resurrection, knowing that the subject would be controversial and divide the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who believed in the resurrection from the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. Okay? So you have the two groups. Paul says, I'm under persecution. I'm being persecuted because I'm a Pharisee, you know, coming from Pharisees. And I believe in the resurrection of the dead. Ooh. This is, again, more than a clever tactic. It was that. It was a clever tactic. But this hope in the resurrection of the dead was a major theme of the gospel, and should be today, by the way, and of Paul's defense speeches throughout the book of Acts. In fact, you look at chapter 24, verse 15, chapter 26, verses 6 through 8, and verse 23, chapter 28, verse 20. You will see in all of those passages, in those defense speeches, that he mentions the resurrection. So this isn't something that he's just pulling out of his hat, okay? That isn't, it's true, but it's kind of stretching it. Not at all, no. Because he was being persecuted for the resurrection of the dead. Why? He's saying Jesus Christ is alive. I saw him. There had to be a resurrection tape. And what did the Sadducees say? He's out of his mind. We don't believe in a resurrection. How could he see a dead man on the road to Damascus? The Pharisees, on the other hand, they may not agree with Paul, but you know, they've got to stand up for what they believe. They're not going to give in to the Sadducees here. So here's Paul that says Jesus is alive and salvation is through, he is the Messiah, and you need to believe in him. They've got a problem. He is accurate. He is on trial for Jesus being raised from the dead. But man, the way he puts it here, he's dividing the Sanhedrin. I am a Pharisee. He'd now been a believer some 20 years. Notice that he doesn't say, I was a Pharisee, but he says, I am a Pharisee. How could Paul say that after what he says in Philippians chapter 3, all of that was but dung? How could he say that? He simply means that in his basic theology, he was still a Pharisee, okay? He still followed the basic teachings of the Pharisees, such as the resurrection from the dead. This is what he's saying. The real issue at stake, though, was what? The resurrection of Jesus, which involved the identity of who Jesus was. In fact, we see in Acts, Peter saying that he is both Lord, that means God, he's the Son of God, and Christ, he's the Messiah. So he's both God and he's the Messiah. That was a big message there in the book of Acts. And it's proven by what? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 4. How is that proven? Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, notice what the text says. Romans 1, verse 4, who was declared, talking about Jesus Christ, who was declared the Son of God with power, how? by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Lord God. So there we have it, okay? He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Excuse me. And then he calls himself, he says, I'm a son of Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? Well, meaning either that he was descended from a long line of Pharisees or that he was trained by Pharisees. And we know that that's true, okay? Or maybe both, I don't know. Notice verse 7. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension. This is an interesting Greek word. The word in Greek refers to a lack of agreement respecting policy, okay? We could translate it strife, discord, and again, dissension here. There occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. So now we've got an argument going on. They were against Paul. They wanted to examine Paul. High priest is upset with them. Now Paul, by just this one statement, has the Pharisees and the Sadducees at each other's throats. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant and absolutely accurate what he said. So there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Exactly right. Paul's clever tactic worked. It was exactly what he should have said. God led him. The Holy Spirit led him here. Keep in mind that the Pharisees were the most orthodox, the most fundamental Jewish group of the day. And here are the doctrines that allowed Paul to say that he was a Pharisee. And Luke was writing with a Gentile reader in mind. And so he says, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. And the Pharisees believed in resurrection, just the opposite, okay? He goes on, nor an angel, nor a spirit. Now, this is, there are probably some things we really don't understand here. Keener writes this, some scholars contend that the Sadducees believed only in the five books of Moses, but even if this were the case, they must have believed in the angels that appeared in Genesis. Luke's parenthetical comment here probably refers to the Sadducees' denial of the developed angelology and demonology of the Pharisees, and they had that. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. So they didn't believe in life after death. They probably didn't believe most of what the Pharisees taught concerning, you know, demonology and angelology, and so that's what is meant here. Nor an angel, nor a spirit. They didn't believe in life after death, so they didn't believe, you know, that a person has a spirit, that sort of thing, or a spirit goes somewhere to live forever or until the resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection. So there's all kinds of things that they're disagreeing with the Pharisees. So here Luke is explaining it. Almost as to a Gentile, let me explain about the difference between them. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Again, they were the more doctrinally sound group than the Sadducees were. Sadducees were definitely not doctrinally sound. And then verses 9 and 10, the Pharisees' dissension displayed. Verse 9, and there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, say, we find nothing wrong with this man. Well, they're not going to accuse him, because if they accuse him, they're accusing themselves. If they find a fault with that, I mean, they may not totally agree with the Apostle Paul, but they sure don't want to implicate themselves. They sure don't want to admit that, because it would almost sound like we're disagreeing with Paul and we don't believe in a resurrection too. The Pharisees would go, or the Sadducees would go, yeah, you agree with us. No. They don't want to do that. They hate each other. All right. I don't know if they hate each other, but they definitely dislike one another. And there occurred a great uproar. Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. By the way, argue heatedly, In Greek, it means to fight it out, to go back and forth fiercely. It was a mess. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. The spirit here may be referring to someone who died. There were some beliefs about that. Not that the Pharisees believed that, okay? But anyhow, they were arguing with the Sadducees. They were trying to make a point. You know, what if what he's saying, what if an angel has spoken to him? What if, you know, of course the Sadducees didn't believe in any of that anyhow, but they're just saying, what if here? Verse 10, and as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. So once again, the commander intervenes and saves his life. And bring him into the barracks. So Paul's back into the barracks again. The word dissension here means a strife or a riot. Once again, Paul's provoking a riot, as he did at the beginning, this time among the Jewish leadership, not just among the people. Lysias, once again, and he's the commander of the Antonio Fortress, once again he had to intervene to spare a Roman citizen. What he must have thought of these Jews. I mean, think about it. They can't even get along. You know, here I give them over to the Jews to try to settle this thing. I can't even figure out what's going on because, you know, they hate him so terribly and seemingly nothing's wrong. He doesn't get the uproar, no doubt, Lysias. His questions have never been answered. The soldiers once again were ordered to take Paul away by force from the Sanhedrin and bring him back into the Antonio Fortress. And so we see in verse 11, our fifth point, the Lord's encouragement given. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage. For you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem. You must also witness at Rome also." We see the Lord once again giving Paul encouragement. This is not the first time. Isn't that just like the Lord, though? When we have difficult times, God many times will bring us encouragement to keep us going. You know, sometimes we get discouraged, and maybe Paul was, you know, here at this point. Kind of discouraged with what was going on, and Jesus had to come along and say, "Paul, don't worry about it. You know what? You've done your job here. You've also got to speak in Rome next." Okay? You have another speaking engagement for me. So obviously, he doesn't speak to us in this way, but he does provide encouragement along the way in a similar way. Stanley Toussaint comments here, "The importance of this vision was not only in its comfort and encouragement, but also in the confirmation it gave of Paul's plans to go to Rome." He's allowing Paul to go to Rome. The gospel of Christ would literally go from Jerusalem to Rome. And by the way, that's the name of a commentary by Homer Kent. It's called From Jerusalem to Rome. Literally go from Jerusalem to Rome by means of the Apostle Paul. This was the fourth vision the Lord gave Paul. Next time, we continue on talking about this. Paul's going around to, well, we're going to see, first of all, a conspiracy to kill Paul. And then we're going to see Paul moving around and testifying for the Lord in very difficult conditions. Something we need to understand is, you know, sometimes we are put in very difficult conditions. Or I should say, maybe the Lord allows us to be in some difficult conditions. But there's always a purpose for it. Maybe the purpose is that we testify for Him. The purpose is that we stand up for the Lord Jesus and we testify of God's grace to other people. You know, some of you knew perhaps Marty Marriott, who is the president of Maranatha. He just passed away with cancer this last week. Pray for them. Pray for Maranatha. Pray for pray for his wife and family. I'm sure it's a very difficult time. He was a good man. He loved the Lord. He was very involved with the IBFNA in the early years and helped actually the IBFNA kind of get on the right foot. He was with us with all of that. He had a good heart. I dealt with him, talked to him many times through the years. But Marty Marriott, though, had cancer, and he had it, Becky, a couple years, I think. He struggled with it several years. Yeah, so long time. And he was in and out of the hospital, you know, getting cancer treatments and that sort of thing. And he considered that a ministry. And he witnessed to people when he was there. He said, pray for me. Pray for my witness for the Lord. See, Paul was put into some difficult circumstances, allowed by God to be in some difficult circumstances so he could testify for him. My brother Jim, before he died, he was in the nursing home. And one of the things he told me is, basically, I praise the Lord for putting me here because he considered that a ministry. And through the time my brother Jim was in the nursing home, he actually won one of the residents to Christ. And he will be in heaven someday because God moved him to that place to minister for that time. Yeah. Sometimes we go through difficult times. Paul was going through something very difficult, difficult trial. But during those trials, we need to say, you know what? There's a time of ministry here. God's doing this for a reason. We don't always understand the reason. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's sometimes not very difficult to deal with. And I'm sure it was for my brother Jim, I know. I don't know about Dr. Marriott or not. But again, there's always very difficult times and times that you have a tendency to doubt and wonder. And we're human beings. We all do that. But at the same time, folks, God puts us places so that we might stand up and testify for him.